Let's pray together. Father, it's true. Jesus, your name is power. Not that just by saying the name Jesus, magical things happen. The name of Jesus is power because, Father, He is your Son. And He is the way, the truth, and the life. Father God, we recognize that the name of Jesus is power because who Jesus is power. Jesus, you are Lord. Whether or not we choose it, Jesus, you are the one who is sovereign. You are ruler. You are king. You are Lord. You have the power. Holy Spirit, would you empower us this morning? Would you fill us with understanding into your word? So that the words, the life, the message, the power of Jesus would be lived out amongst us. Because, Lord Jesus, we want you to be glorified. Because you are worthy of glory, you are worthy of praise. And so, Lord, speak to us now, I pray, to your glory. Amen. I mentioned this again last week, and you're going to keep hearing this more and more. As I was reading this passage again this week, just in my own reading, it caught to me is the day when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? Part of the setting was the person was trying to trap Jesus. Because in Jesus' day, that was actually a debate going on. What is the greatest commandment of all the 613 that God gave in the Old Testament? What is the greatest commandment? And so that's why Jesus was asked the question. And Jesus said, well, he went back to Deuteronomy 6, back to a creed, a statement that the Jewish people would speak every day. An observant Jew would say every day. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. Jesus said, this is the greatest commandment. And there's a second that's equal to it. And this is what Jesus added, in a sense. Not added as he made it up. He added it to how we're called to live. Love your neighbor as yourself. See, this morning I want to start with a question. And I want you to try to picture in your mind something. And it's this. If you knew that you were in absolute authority over something, if you knew that you were in charge, you know, you had no one to answer to except God, but you were in charge, how would you act? What might be the first thing you would do? See, here's my picture. You've got the remote control. You control what's going to be watched. You have a remote control. Sorry, Ron, I'm just going to go with the pulpit mic because this thing's just flopping and it's distracting me. So I'm just going to go with this. Do you mind if this just kind of hangs for this morning? We'll let that go. You're in control. It could be at work. It could be at home. It could be at church. It could be in your community. Could be whatever. You are in charge. You have the authority. How would you respond? How would you respond to know that I am in authority? Others must do as I say. Maybe for you, go back to a time where you wished you had that authority. I wish back at that time things would have gone as I wanted them to. I could have made things as I liked. I mean, I think we've all had those times. We've all had those times where we've wanted to choose what the difference is going to be. Or we've wished, we've wanted, said, I wish I could have had the authority. I wish I could have been the one to make the decision. Can you go back to a time like that? Or can you connect to that kind of desire? I think we all can. Because I think we all have times, we all have things that we wish could be, should be, we want them to be different. And we wished that everyone else would have just done it our way, right? Would it surprise you to know that there is actually a passage in Scripture where it is clearly recorded where there is a time where Jesus knew that God had placed all things in his hands? Which is a way of saying that Jesus recognized, he realized, he knew God had placed everything under his authority. And I don't want you to turn to the passage just yet, because I want us to live in this tension for a moment. Sorry, Ron, is there something I should be doing? No? Okay. I'll keep talking then. I want us to live in the tension for a moment of, if we were in charge, if we knew we were in charge, how would we respond? Who would benefit from our being in charge? See, Jesus, there was a time where Jesus knew that he was in charge. He was in authority. God had placed everything in his hands. But do you know what Jesus did next? Do you know what Jesus said next? Because just think, you have that, I am in control. I am the authority. No one is in greater authority than me. Let's read these verses together. I don't want you to turn to the passage yet. Just read these verses together. But we'll start. It's John 13. Just read with me. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He now showed the disciples the full extent of his love. It was time for supper, and the devil had already enticed Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to carry out his plan to betray Jesus. Here's a verse. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God, and that he would return to God. Now, what do you think that Jesus said or did next? So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel he had around them. Jesus knew he had all of the authority. He outranked everybody. And the very next thing he did was wash his disciples' feet. See, in a sandal-wearing society, washing feet is a common thing. In a sandal-wearing society, feet get dirty. Not only that, almost everybody's feet smells like a teenage boy. See, washing someone's feet in Jesus' day, you either did it yourself, or a host would provide a servant to wash your feet. But it wasn't just the job for any servant. You know, it wasn't like the head servant's job to wash feet. It was the foot servant's job to wash feet. The lowest on the, you know, organizational flowchart, they washed feet. Having all the authority, knowing that he outranked everyone, Jesus washed the feet of those who had followed him for 3.5 years. Now, the closest I can try to put us into the tension of this moment is this. Imagine that tomorrow morning, when you wake up, as you're about to kind of leave the house in whatever time that is, whatever you're about to do, you go to open the door, and standing there with a rubber glove in one hand and a toilet brush in the other, Prime Minister Stephen Harper is there saying, "Hi, I've come to clean your toilets." How would you respond? Now, some of you who are kind of a little probably, you know, sure of yourselves would go, "Come on in." May I suggest not likely? I would suggest that probably your response would be, no, that's okay. Like, we have someone else to do that. That's okay. No, I'm not going to be known around street as the guy who had Stephen Harper wash my toilets. I'm like that. No, like, you're the Prime Minister. You'd respond something like what Peter did. Now, I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, turn to John 13. The rest of it's not going to be on the screen. I want to encourage you to kind of read through with me. But likely you would respond as Peter did. John chapter 13, verse 6. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, so he'd kind of made his way around the table a little bit. When he came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, why are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now why I am doing it. Someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never wash my feet." Jesus replied, "But if I don't wash you, you won't belong to me." Simon Peter exclaimed, "Then wash my hands and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash except for the feet to be entirely clean. And you are clean, but that isn't true of everyone here. For Jesus knew who would betray him. That is what he meant when he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Peter, he doesn't think it's seemly that his rabbi should wash his feet. Because Jesus, though, was not just his rabbi, his teacher, his master. Jesus was also Peter's Messiah. Peter has already proclaimed, you know, back at Caesarea Philippi, when Jesus was going to the disciples and saying, "Hey, guys, who do the people say that I am?" And they're going, "Well, the people have all sorts of ideas. They think you're Elijah or John the Baptist or one of the prophets." And Jesus went, "Okay, who do you say that I am?" And Peter is the one who speaks up and says, "You are the Christ, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God." So Peter, when Jesus is going to wash his feet, Peter's going, "This is my Messiah, this is the Son of God. He's not washing my feet." Because we don't expect in our world today leaders to act like servants, do we? We talk about that sometimes. We actually, it's interesting where we even get this ideal in our society of that leaders should serve the people. Guess where it comes from? It comes from Jesus. Whether our society knows it or not, the ideal that leaders should serve the people comes from Jesus. But don't we also have the idea, almost contrasting that, you know, in a meeting, who gets the coffee for the group? It's usually not the CEO. In fact, it'd be kind of odd if the CEO was the one who got coffee for the rest of the board, wouldn't it? No, leaders have other people to do those kinds of things. You know, in our world, leaders don't stoop. They stand tall. Jesus has a different way of going about things, though. I mean, and that's why Peter didn't understand what Jesus was doing. He didn't understand, why is he stooping? Why is he taking the position of a servant and doing the lowest menial task that he could do at that time. I mean, and Jesus knew that Peter didn't get it. Jesus knew Peter did not get how important this act was. But there's something that should make us kind of, as disciples of Jesus, those of us here, we're committed to following Jesus. There's something that Jesus says in this passage that I've read to this point that should kind of perk our ears up and make us go, say what? Look at verse 8 again. Look what Jesus says to Peter. If I don't wash you, you won't belong to me. This is the same Peter that when Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus had said to him, I'm not going to call you Simon anymore. I'm going to call you Peter because you're going to be a rock. You're going to be a foundation on which I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build the movement of people who are committed to doing the business of the Father. This same Peter is the one Jesus is now saying to Peter, if you don't let me do this, if you don't enter into what I'm about to do here, you don't belong to me. This is kind of language of rabbi to student. This is a rabbi saying to a disciple, if you don't let me do this, there's something so vital here that you are no longer following my way. There's something so foundational to being a disciple of Jesus that is going on here. And that should make our ears perk up as followers of Jesus today. What is Jesus doing that is so vital that he would even say to Peter, Peter, you don't let me do this. I know you don't get it right now. I know you don't understand how important it is, but if you don't let me do this, you're going out of step with being my disciple. Jesus is doing an object lesson here. And just to clarify, sometimes people think that what Jesus is talking about is baptism, because he talks about washing and washing the whole person. And some people have kind of got the idea, well, Jesus is talking about baptism here. And what we're about to read, Jesus is going, this has nothing to do with baptism. This has everything to do with an object lesson by washing his disciples' feet that Jesus is saying, you need to understand. And it's part of what it means to follow Jesus. So let's see what Jesus says, verses 12 to 17, and that's going to be the end of our passage this morning. Verse 12, Jesus, after washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, do you understand what I am doing? You call me teacher, rabbi, and Lord, and you are right, because it is true. I mean, Jesus is saying, look, you call me Lord, you call me teacher, you call me rabbi, you acknowledge that I outrank you. And that's right, because it's true. Verse 14, and since I, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. How true it is that a servant is not greater than the master, nor are messengers more important than the one who sends them. You know these things, now do them. That is the path of blessing. So Jesus is their leader, and he serves them. Jesus viewed his position not as one from which to be served, but a position from which to serve others. I want to suggest to you that what Jesus is doing here is an example that those who are in a position of influence, authority, are to leverage that authority, influence, resources, whatever it is that they have, for the benefit, the blessing of those that come under that authority. And Jesus is so serious about this that he's going to his inner circle, the group of guys that he's going, you are going to be the ones to continue the movement. He's invested in them for 3.5 years. These are going to be the guys who are going to set the table, so to speak, for the next generation, for this beginning of the church. And he's going, you guys have to get this. This is vital. Because they're going to be the leaders, right? They're going to be the ones who set the tone for the rest of the community that would be built, that would grow. It was this kind of action that Jesus wanted to make clear to his followers that this is what is expected. Even to the point where not living this way can be viewed, we can say it's completely antithetical to how Jesus lived and taught. He gave an example and it was to be followed. They were to serve one another, bless one another, use their position to bless and benefit others, not themselves. He said, look, servants aren't greater than the master. Servants don't get to live a different way, a better way, an easier way than their master does. This is what I've done. This is what you're called to. Jesus, knowing all authority had been placed into his hands, washed his disciples' feet. And this is a lesson that they didn't get too quickly. The reason I say that is, this is in the context of the Last Supper. This is the last meal that Jesus shared, the Passover meal, celebration of that event that he shared with his disciples immediately before his betrayal and crucifixion. John doesn't record this, but Luke records a little bit of a discussion that happened immediately after the meal. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 22. If you don't, that's fine. I'm just going to read it for you. This is what happens just shortly after. Luke 22, verse 23 is kind of where I'll start reading, but verses 25 through 27 are what Jesus says. But Jesus just goes and says, look, one of you is going to betray me. He's talking about Judas. In verse 23, then the disciples began to ask each other which of them would ever do such a thing. And they start going like, is it you? Are you going to betray Jesus? Or he's saying, I'm not going to betray Jesus. Are you going to betray Jesus? Verse 24, and they began to argue among themselves as to who would be the greatest in the coming kingdom. And I can see how the conversation went. No, I'm not going to betray Jesus. Like, I'm the most faithful. When it comes to the end, I'm going to be like, top dog. And Peter's like, I don't think so. Remember, Jesus called me the rock. I'm going to be the rock. You're not the rock. I'm the rock. They began to argue who's going to be the greatest. A few hours before, Jesus had just washed their feet. And now they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. Verse 25, Jesus told them, look, in this world, kings and great men order their people around, and they are called friends of the people. Now, my translation has quotations around that, because what Jesus is actually doing is, in Jesus' day, rulers, the emperor, the Roman emperor, he'd go and order people around and say, you do this, you do that, and basically make my kingdom greater. And then he'd give himself the title, I am the great benefactor. So it'd be like Julius Caesar going, I trampled on this group, I trampled on this nation, I conquered Gaul, and now I'm going to be Julius Caesar, the great benefactor of Gaul. This is what Jesus is going, look, in the world, leaders do what they want. They act as they want for their own glory, their own gain, their own benefit. And yet, then they call themselves, on top of that, friends of the people. Verse 26, but among you, those who are the greatest should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Normally, the master sits at the table and is served by his servants, but not here. For I am your servant. See, Jesus is just going right back to what he did a couple hours ago. Say, guys, it's not about who's the greatest and who's going to serve who. In that sense, it's you want to be great. Those of you who are leaders, you serve. And this principle is one that clearly relates to leaders. In Jesus' teaching, Jesus' example, you can go to the Old Testament and the prophets going against, the leaders, the kings and the priests of that time going, look, guys, God's going to judge you harshly because you're leading the people in the wrong way. You're using your influence and authority to leverage it for your gain or for other purposes, not for what God desires. It's absolutely true. Leaders are to use their influence, their authority, their position, their privilege, their resources, their everything and anything to bless those under their leadership and authority. It's absolutely true. But I want to suggest to us that that principle is not just true for leaders when it comes to the followers of Jesus. But that Jesus' teaching is that for every follower of Jesus, any follower of Jesus, is to use whatever authority, resources, influence, position, whatever, to bless others, to serve others. In the years following Jesus' resurrection, as the New Testament was being written, people like Paul and Peter wrote letters and tried to take, and didn't just try, they succeeded, in taking the teaching of Jesus and putting it to practical day-to-day life. Because we don't have in the Gospels, we don't have Jesus teaching on, for example, how the relationship between husbands and wives or parents and children were to work. We don't have Jesus teaching on that. But yet Peter and Paul, for example, wrote what it gets called sometimes household rules. You can look in your translations at times and it's this phrase, household rules. And it's really them talking about how our relationships within the home or the household, because in Jesus' day, a household was not necessarily just kind of the nuclear family of our society, but you know, it was multi-generational. Homes would also have servants in them. So how were relationships within the household to operate? And I'm going to review some of these just really briefly. And before I do, if you're not used to, if you're not familiar with them, some of them are going to sound a little bit strange at first. And so your reaction to some of them may be, well, that's really outdated, or I don't think so, or something just really negative. So I just want to ask you to just do me a favor. Take the response. I don't want you to throw it away, but just put it into your pocket for a moment. You get to take it out later, I promise you. Before you leave today, you can take out that response. But just listen to the context in which Peter and Paul say these instructions and see if it doesn't change your response to what seems to say on the surface. In Ephesians chapter 5, and again, if you've got your sermon note sheet, if not, you can get one at the back after, but in the sermon note sheet, kind of in something to kind of chew on the message as you go through this week and kind of call it going further, I list the passages, and I would encourage you to read them. But in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes this: wives should submit to their husbands. Okay, so that response, just put it in the pocket for a moment. Husbands are to love their wives. Just want to say in the context, just to kind of help temper maybe some of that response, it wouldn't be too many years after Paul wrote these words that the Roman emperor, the government, in a sense, would actually mandate, legislate that marriage should happen. If you were a landowner, you were actually mandated to marry because they were recognizing there was a breakdown in the social order of women who were being mistreated beyond even their social standard and discarded, and the lives of people just being treated as worthless because guys weren't bothering to marry anyone. So when Paul writes here, husbands, love your wives, it's in a context where there wasn't a whole lot of love shown or expected. Just saying. Children were to obey and honor their parents. Parents were not to provoke, or my favorite translation of the word, exasperate their children. That means not to make your children go, oh, really? Slaves were to obey their owners and masters with respect. Okay, there's another that response. You mean have slaves? What do you mean slaves? Just say, for those who make the argument that, well, right away the church should have went, let's abolish slavery, There's no social framework, there's no societal framework in Paul's day for free people. Half of the empire were slaves. Imagine the social chaos that would happen if, you know, slaves would have become advocated and become free in that kind of context, with no prospect for where did they get housing, where did they get their next meal, where did they supply for their family. It's not just as simple as going, yeah, did the church go slavery is wrong? Nowhere does it say that slavery is right. The next thing Paul said after slaves respect your masters, he says, in the same way, masters, treat your slaves with respect. Value them. Treat them well. Peter, it's 1 Peter 3, is in the beginning of that chapter, is a passage. Peter wrote, wives are to accept the authority of their husbands. Interesting language here. He says, husbands, in the same way. We'll get to that in a minute. But in the same way, husbands, as wives are to accept the authority of the husbands, husbands, in the same way, give honor to your wives. In fact, Peter says, husbands, you must do this. Peter puts a little bit, it almost sounds like a threat. But he says, husbands, you must respect, you must honor your wives, because if you don't, your prayers will be hindered. Basically, Peter's saying, the way God has set it up, husbands, excuse me, is that if you want to mistreat and dishonor your wife, when you go to ask God, okay, God, what do you want me to do? God, you know, maybe go to God with a request. God's going to go, hey, I'm really glad that you wanted to sit down and chat. That's nice. But before we have a sit down, you need to go get things right with your wife. And you may kind of go, really, is that how God wants to work? And I say, you don't have to believe Scripture, but I'm just going to add this. From personal experience, it's true. Husbands, if you want to be clear, you want to have open communication with God, God says you got to respect your wife. You have to treat her with honor. And if you don't, things may be a little silent between me and you as a reminder, as a provocation to get that on the mend. Then Peter says, after husband's wife says, to all followers of Jesus, love each other, bless each other, even to those who insult or do evil to you. Now my question is this. These rules that I've just kind of really summarized, where did Peter and Paul get even the idea for these rules? Wives submitting, husbands loving, children obeying, parents treating, don't exasperate your children, slaves treat your owners with respect, owners treat your slaves with respect. Where do Peter and Paul even get those ideas? Because they didn't just make stuff up. I want to suggest to us that when we read them, and we read them in context, we find that where they get these rules from is from the example of Jesus, and the key place being Jesus washing his disciples' feet. Why would I say that? It's interesting, depending on the translation you have or the version you have, when you get to Ephesians 5, the instructions to wives starts at verse 22. Some translations, because they like to put, you know, headings in to kind of summarize sections, some translations put the heading wives and husbands between verse 21 and 22 as if, and maybe not they weren't meaning to, but to our eyes, we're used to reading it in this way. It's like a whole new section, and we kind of fail to see the context of what just came before. But Paul wrote a letter. The idea of chapter and verse numbers, that's just to help us find things. That's not what Paul was writing or dictating. It's a fluid thought. And in verse 21, Paul says this, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another, even though you may be of a greater or equal rank to a person, you are to submit yourself to one another out of reverence, out of respect, out of honor for Christ, of his example, his life, his message. Wives, submit to your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Parents, don't exasperate your children. Slaves, respect your owners. Owners, respect your slaves. Because you're submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the context. In 1 Peter. Well, let me go back to this. Even in the section, wives and husbands, there Paul is the most clear. Because in that section, as you read it this week, you'll see Paul constantly goes back to the example of Jesus. For example, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He gave his life for her. See, we're to submit ourselves to one another. So, husbands, you want to know what your job description is? I'm going to be kind of bold this morning, if that's okay with you. Husbands, here's your job. You are to love your wives with everything you have. You are to leverage all of your influence, all of your authority, all of your possessions, all of your power, everything you have, everything that's been given to you, in the context of your relationship with your wife, you're to leverage that for her greatest good. You're to leverage that so that she will be released by you as far as within your influence and ability and power. Release her to be all that God has created her to be and to do. That's your job, husbands. Because you're called to love her as Christ loved the church. And isn't that what Jesus did? He leveraged all of who he was, all of his resources, all of his power, all of his influence, all of his authority for the church, for the people who would follow his way. Now I'm going to be even a little bit more bold. Wives, do you want to know what your job description is? You're to respect your husbands. You're to leverage all the authority, all the influence, all the power, everything you have for his greatest, highest good. You're to leverage all that you are, all that you can do to release him to be all that God has made him to be and to do. That's your job. See, Christian marriage is not 50-50. Christian biblical marriage is 100-100. The wife gives her all for her husband. The husband gives her his all for his wife. Why? Because we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Because we have a God who surrendered, sacrificed, leveraged his all for us. And we're called to follow his example. And so sometimes this whole conversation about submit becomes a power struggle. And I just want to say, here's the power struggle. Here's how it should work. This is what I tell couples in premarital counseling. This is the ideal fight, and there should be conflict, may I just say. In Christian marriages, there should be conflict. You don't have a good relationship if you don't have conflict from time to time. Because if you don't have conflict, it probably means you don't have much of a relationship. Because in a relationship where there's two people who are passionate about each other, you talk about what you're passionate about. You talk about what you care about. And at times, they will not see eye to eye. And in a biblical Christian marriage, the power struggle is not who is going to serve who. You are going to serve me. No, you are going to serve me. No, the ideal conflict is I am going to serve you. No. I am going to serve you. And that is where my suggestion is, because there is a place in Scripture where it says, men, husbands, you're head of the household. That's the place, men, you stand up and say, no, if we can't come to an agreement of who is going to serve who, then I'm going to serve you. That's what Paul is talking about. Why? Because we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. See, this principle of leveraging who we are, what we have for others, is not just for leaders. It's for all followers of Jesus. And it's so vital to following Jesus that to live another way is to live for ourselves, not for those that Jesus has died for. not for those that he has risen from the dead to offer new life to. Jesus always leveraged who he was, what he had, for the sake of others. When you look at Peter's introduction into these instructions to wives and husbands, he refers to the attitude of Jesus, who is willing to suffer for the sake of others. I mean, think of this. He is the one who had the power to call down a legion of angels to rescue him. I mean, he said it, it's like, I could call a legion to come and rescue me from this situation, from his impending crucifixion. He had the power. Why did he choose not to use it? He had the power to answer the insults mocking him while he was on the cross, going, you say you came to save us, you can't even save yourself. You say that you're the king of Israel, well, you know, get yourself off the cross if you're the Messiah. He had the power to do it. But he didn't. He had the power to enact revenge. But he submitted himself. He used his position as Messiah, his power, his authority for the sake of others. Peter writes this later on after these instructions to the household. Just before 1 Peter 2:24, he says, he, Jesus, personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds you are healed. I just want to suggest this. It actually doesn't matter how you see yourself today. A disciple of Jesus, maybe you've been playing with this series, you know, just a Christian. No, I'm just a Christian. I just believe, I do my religious thing, and that's good enough for me. That's maybe how you see yourself. Or maybe you're indifferent or, you know, apathetic about who this Jesus is or what Jesus said. Or maybe you're just opposed to Jesus. I just want to suggest this morning to all of us. You have authority and power. You may go, well, no, I don't have authority and power. I don't have a position. I don't have a title. No, you have authority and power. I'm telling you, you have authority and power. You make decisions that impact your life. You make decisions that impact the lives of those around you. I mean, you can have the choice of having a good attitude or a bad attitude. You know, I had a bad attitude yesterday. It was my choice. Did it affect the lives of those around me? Yeah. Means I have power. I have the ability to influence and affect people around me. I have power. You have power. Who do you want those around you to leverage their influence for? Put another way, a simpler way. Would you like those people in your life around you to leverage their influence, their authority to serve you? Would you like others around you in your life to bless you? The answer to that for all of us, it doesn't matter who we are, we go, yeah. I do want others to bless me. Right? Let's be honest. We want others around us to bless us. We want that. Great. There's nothing wrong with that. Except we need to be willing to apply that same desire to our actions for others. We need to be willing to say, if I want, desire them to move in a way that would bless me, I need to be willing to leverage what I have to bless them. Why I want to suggest is because at least it's a non-negotiable for disciples. We're followers of Jesus, it's a non-negotiable because it's Jesus' example. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Jesus' example of washing his disciples' feet. You don't get why it's so important right now, guys? Look, do as I have done. Take whatever you have and use it to serve, to benefit, to bless others. Now I want to just, as we close with this, I want to caution us with this. In some of us right now, there might be this thought. I am so glad this person was here to hear that. And by your laughter, I know you know exactly why I say that. We can have the temptation to go, now that they've heard that, well, they should be doing a better job of serving me. That is the attitude Jesus, in essence, is calling us away from. This is not about now I will be served better. As disciples of Jesus here, our call is to leverage all that God has given us to bless those around us, whether our families, our co-workers, our neighbors, whomever God leads into our sphere of relationships, whoever that God gives us the capacity to influence or to have an influence upon. Jesus has given us the example. Whatever influence we have, whatever power we have, whatever position we have, whatever authority we have, we are to use it for others because he has already served us out of his influence, power, authority, and position. And so I just want to end with these words from Jesus. Now that you know these things, God will bless you for doing them. The same words he closed that section to his disciples on. Let's stand and pray together. Father God, this is something that you know is not easy for us. It is all too easy to want others to serve us. It is all too easy to use whatever authority or influence we have to do things our way. And sometimes, Father, we think our way is the right way, and we think our way is the best way. And Father, sometimes we think our way is your way. Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom to discern our own hearts? Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom to discern where we have been requiring others to serve us before we have been willing to give ourselves to serve them? Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom to discern how to love in this way? Lord Jesus, you washed your disciples' feet in order to show them the full extent of your love. That you would, you had been, you would continue to leverage all that you are, all that you have, all that you've been given for the benefit of others. Father, as we go today, would you teach us, continue to teach us to love you and to love others and to always hold on to both of those commandments. Thank you, Father, for this time together. May you find that we use it for your glory and your service as we serve others in your name. Amen. I want to close today with the same prayers we ended off with last week, but this week I prepared some slides so that at least we can all say it in the same way, or if you don't know the prayer, you can join in. So as we leave, let's say this together. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today the food we need, and forgive us our sins, as we have forgiven those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power and glory forever. Amen.